Hi, welcome to New Hope Community Church Online. The sermon you are about to hear was originally given by Pastor Chuck Wilson. New Hope Community Church, to know, to live, and to share Jesus Christ.
James chapter 4, and if you need a Bible, be our guest, take it. It's our gift to you. Also, if you want a tape or CD of the service, help yourself on the way out. They're all free in the back there. And also, it's on podcast. If you go on our website, which is right there in the bulletin, you can, right on the front of our website, we have our whole podcasting. You can follow along. Probably in about a week and a half, this one will be on, but you can follow along if you've missed any. But the title today is Fighting Like Children, James 4, 1-3. And speaking of fighting like children, people at our house, when they come visit, they often say, "Wow, your house is so quiet. Do your kids ever fight?" Do they ever fight? Yeah. usually they are pretty good. I have to admit, they're pretty good. But we have our bad days. Sometimes that fighting is our alarm clock. Very early in the morning, very, very early, I'll hear this fighting down in the living room where they're fighting over the TV remote, you know, and what channel they're going to watch, you know, or they're fighting over the chair they're going to sit and watch the TV in, or they've already decided on breakfast, they've picked out a granola bar. Now, there's 10 different granola bars here, but they all pick the same one. They have all got to have the same, even if they're all the same kind, doesn't matter, they all fight over that same granola bar. Or over toys, they fight over every. If you've ever been to our house, you know we have a toy factory, right? But it doesn't matter. They all decide they want the same toy. My mom had this rule: whatever she bought one for each of us. But I can't afford to do that with 13 children, so that doesn't work. Or they're fighting. I bring the baby down. I'll sit the baby down, and they'll fight over the baby. Who's gonna play with the baby? And they're fighting over the baby, and they knock her over, and then she cries, and it gets pretty crazy. Or fighting over video games, or if friends come over, they fight over who's gonna play with the friend. Nobody else can understand what I'm talking about here, probably. Legos, we probably have 9 zillion Legos, but they all got to fight over the same little pirate guy, you know, it doesn't matter, there's 80 of them, you know, they got to, you know, or somebody will lock a bedroom, they'll be banging on the bedroom because they locked the little one out because they don't want them in there, and so yes, there is fighting food, they fight over. I take them fishing down at the creek, we catch all these little minnows, and I'll scoop out the minnows and put them up there, and they fight over the little minnows. Who's going to pick the minnow up? And then they wonder why it's not swimming anymore. And I said, well, you've been pulling on every five of you are pulling on that little fish. It's no wonder they're not swimming anymore. So there is fighting like that. Now, churches can also be like that. Not ours, thank you, God. But churches can be, churches can turn into that very quickly, can't we? Very, very quickly. And that's why James focuses on fighting here in James chapter 4. He's been talking about the tongue and godly wisdom and peace and all that. And he moves into this whole part about conflict. And he's talking about churches here, but really I think we can apply these principles to our families, to our work situations, to our school and teams and any neighborhoods, any relationships that we have. These principles hold very, very true. So let me pray before we get into the word. Father, we thank you for the worship. We thank you for the awesome remembrance of the baptism. We thank you for just the chance to be together. And Lord, we know we're all here for a purpose. You have a reason for every one of us to be here this morning. We pray for your mercy and grace and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning, working in our hearts the way that you want to work. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me read we're going to just do the first three verses here of chapter 4. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." So he talks about here, he answers, first of all, the question right off the bat. He says, what causes fights and quarrels in a church and in all of our relationship? What causes that? And he says, what causes the fights? And the word fight in Greek, it means wars. And it's used typically of physical wars, but it can also be for verbal wars. What causes those fights and quarrels? Now, sometimes battles are unavoidable. Sometimes you can't avoid them. I think in areas where biblical truth or purity is at stake, there are times when we have to fight. We have to stand up and fight. Sometimes it's unavoidable, like with a biblical truth that's a doctrine that's essential. See, with some doctrines, I call them essentials and non-essentials. The non-essentials we don't need to battle over. We can disagree to disagree. We can, you know, be on a different page on it, but it's not worth dividing over or battling over. Baptism. Baptism is a great example. Some people come from a background where you do sprinkling instead of immersion under the water. And that's, I think, the biblical thing is to be immersed in the water. That's what the Bible teaches. But if someone comes from that background, I'm not going to divide over that. I'm not going to fight with you over that. I'm not going to say, oh, you shouldn't be in our church, or I can't take communion with you, because that's a non-essential. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's a super thing, but it's not something to divide over. The rapture, you know, we did Revelation a while ago. That's a dim memory for some of you. And we talked about the rapture, when Jesus is going to come back again. Is it going to be the beginning of the final seven years, the tribulation, the middle, the end? And that's one, again, something that's not something that we should divide over. You know, we can have a view, but it's not something that, what I would call it essential, something that we have to battle over, okay? But if we're talking about salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, now that's an essential. Salvation through faith. If someone says, well, I think you can work your way into heaven, or you just got to follow these religious rites, well, now you got to battle with me. You know, because that's something very important. That affects somebody's salvation, all right? Or salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you are saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. It's very clear that we are saved by faith. When I talk about saved, reconnecting to God and having a relationship with God the Father, we can only be through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It can't be because we live a good life, or we, you know, tried not to kill anybody, or we followed certain religious rituals, or anything like that. Sacraments, nothing. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ that He died on that cross in our place for all the wrong we've ever done. He was our substitute, and He took our place on that cross, and we put our faith in Him, our trust in Him to be our ransom and to take our place. That's what communion is all about today. It's remembering the body, the bread is the body of Christ, and the grape juice is the blood of Christ. It's remembering what Jesus did for us. So if someone says, well, I think you just got to follow this religion, then that's a battle we have to have. Or if they say you can be saved by any religion, once again, that's a battle we have. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And someone says, well, yeah, Jesus too, but you could be Buddha, could be the Hindu, could be this, could be that, could be, you know, Mormons, any cult, any way to God. Well, Jesus said it's through Him alone. Remember what the apostles said in Acts 4:12? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's one way. And those are the battles we have to fight. But even though we have to fight these battles, we have to do it in a Christian way. Same thing with purity. There are certain purity issues that we can't back down. In our culture, there's some major battles going on. I don't even have to name them, you know. The huge battles going on, moral issues. But even then, although we have to stand firm and defend those who can't be defended and speak the truth to those who aren't hearing the truth, it's very important that we do that, but we still need to speak the truth in love. We can't sacrifice our Christian principles and get mean over it or come across as judgmental. Very, very important. Especially here in New Hope, right? Very, very important that we speak the truth in love. But most church battles, having said that, most church battles, and the ones that James is talking about here, are over non-essentials, okay? And usually the Christian spirit is sadly lacking. You read the New Testament, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and all the way through all the different battles that even the book of Acts with Paul and Barnabas, all these battles going on, all the way through church history. It's amazing the non-essential battles that happen in church history. In fact, in the Council of Trent, I was reading about that. In the Council of Trent, the people, the elders and bishops discussing actually were pulling each other's beards out when they're trying to come to a agreement. They were, that's why I shave before I come here, but they're pulling each other's beards out. And today, even today, it's amazing the fighting that goes on. I remember one story I heard of a church, actually read about it, it was in the news. There was two pastors that were co-pastoring. I think one was the associate pastor. But they were starting to fight, and they had factions going on. And everybody, like, half the church liked one pastor, the other half liked the other. And they were fighting over some non-essential. I can't remember what it is anymore. But I'll never forget, on Sunday mornings, they would actually get up, and they would have the podium up front, the pulpit up front. And one pastor would stand on the right side, one left, and they were preaching, and the church split. One half sat on one side, one half on the other, and whichever pastor you were behind, you sat on his side, and they were preaching at the same time up front, you know, preaching. You can imagine what that was like, right? And finally, the one week, a fight broke out, and one of the little ladies in the front went up and grabbed one of the pastors by the ear and was trying to pull him away from the pulpit. True story, the police came in and had to break this up. It was a riot in the church. The police had to break it up, sent everybody home. That's a non-essential fight that's not necessary, okay? James gets in here, and he starts talking about the source of the conflicts. And look what he says here. The source is your desires that battle within you, your desires. The word desire in Greek there is hedone, hedonistic is where we get the word hedonistic from for pleasure. Nothing wrong with pleasure. God gave us pleasure. It's wonderful. But this word for pleasure is talking about the self-indulgent, sinful pleasure, the kind of pleasure God doesn't want us to seek, the destructive pleasure. And it says it battles within us, the flesh versus the spirit within us, our old man versus the new man. You saw the baptism DVD and how we go underwater, and that's a picture of our old man dying, old self dying, and we come back out alive. That's a picture that we're a new person in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and give your life to him, the Holy Spirit comes in and makes you a brand new person. And that's what baptism is, a picture of that. It's an outward picture of the inward reality of your life. But although we are a brand new person, that old man keeps trying to do the self-CPR on himself and trying to come back alive and keep battling. And that's a battle that Paul talks about in Romans 7. That's a battle that we fight the rest of our life. But the more that we lean on God's mercy and grace, the more the battle, the new man wins that battle. So, and we keep daily crucifying that old man, which the Bible talks about all over the place, all right? So that's what's going on, that desire is battling, that old man fighting with the new man within us. And then he goes on into more detail on the source and what it gives birth to, okay? He says here, you want something, there's three things. You want something, but don't get it. That's one of the source of conflicts. We want something, but we don't get it. That is a blocked goal. Anybody here experience blocked goals? What happens when we have a blocked goal in our life? We get mad. And who do we get mad at? Whoever's blocking our goal, right? That's who we get mad at. We get mad at whoever's blocking that goal. We get mad at them. We fight with them. We get really, really upset. We battle our spouse, or we battle our parents, you know, or our siblings, or a teacher, or a coach, or a boss, or your pastor. Nobody here, but some churches. So your pastor. But listen. We're fighting that. We're mad at this person blocking our goal, and we're fighting them. But who really is in control? God, right? God's the one who's in control. So if we're being blocked in some way, we shouldn't get mad at this person or that person. We shouldn't get mad at God either, but we got to realize that it's really God and say, God, why is this goal blocked in my life? What are you trying to block in my life? What are you trying to do? I look back at my life, and I look at the times that I was blocked. It happens every day, really. And I got mad and I battled. But then once I changed my focus, and said, God, what are you trying to do? I'm not going to focus on this person who's blocking me. Why are you using that person to do in my life? And you notice how he always uses the last person you want to block you? You know what I mean? The person you really can't stand. That's who he uses in our life to try to move us and change our direction, right? He has a sense of humor. But then once I change my focus and say, okay, God, what are you trying to do? Then I realize he had something better for my life. I'm talking about big things in my life. He had something better for me. Because it was my flesh fighting the spirit, and he blocked it, and he actually was trying to change that focus and steer me away from something to something even better. What is God blocking in our life? Instead of letting that cause conflict, change our focus. Instead of fighting, banging our heads against that person, getting mad and conflict, realize what is God trying to do. But then he goes on further and he says, you kill and covet, but can't have what you want. Really, I think the killing is the result of the desire. Frustrated desire and the envy result finally in killing. Frustrated desire. We have a blocked goal, but we also have these desires in us, and a lot of them aren't right, are they? A lot of desires are the old man's desires, and we have these frustrated desires, and then I'll do a math equation. Frustrated desire plus envy equals killing. You put those together, the frustrated desire, and sometimes it's literally, isn't it? I remember there was some movie out a while ago, The Cheerleader Murder. There was the cheerleading team, and the one girl wasn't the head cheerleader, got cut. And so the mom actually, did murder one of the cheerleaders? You remember that whole story? It was some crazy, crazy story. It's amazing how often some people say, well, he's not really talking about killing here. I think James is really talking about killing. I think that's where it heads. It can, if we don't deal with it, we let it go, it can really get that far. That frustrated desire plus the envy equals murder. In fact, I don't know if you followed the World Cup. I watched a lot of World Cup. It was a lot of fun. But there was a story that came out from South Africa. I'll read the title here. South African killed by family for watching World Cup. I think this story fits perfectly with what James just said here. Look at this. Police say a South African man who wanted to watch the World Cup match instead of a religious program was beaten to death by his family in the northeastern part of South Africa. David something, a 61-year-old man from the small village of, I don't speak South African, I can't even begin to pronounce these, but he says he fought with his wife and two children for the remote control on Sunday because he wanted to watch Germany play Australia in the World Cup. The others, however, wanted to watch a gospel show. Wrap your mind around this, okay? This is James. It's reality. He said, no, I want to watch soccer. And this is when the argument came about. In that argument, they started assaulting him. And he got up to change the channel by hand after being refused a remote control. He was attacked by his 68-year-old wife, Francina. Obviously, there were other issues in the marriage. It wasn't just soccer. And two children, 36-year-old, 23-year-old daughter. It appears they banged his head against the wall. Then they phoned the police only after he was badly injured, but by the time he arrived, he was already dead. This is a perfect example of desire plus envy equals murder. It just equals killing. It's just crazy that this could happen, but this is the warning that James gives. And it could happen to anybody at any time. It's crazy. I remember a crime show. I was watching a crime show not too long ago, and in the crime show, it was showing how a church, there was two couples in the church, and the one husband got too friendly with the wife, and they started an affair, and they actually conspired to murder one of the other spouses. This was in a church. It was discipling. These were, it's scary. This was scary stuff. It happens because frustrated desire plus envy equals murder. Another church I was actually on staff at years ago, a long time ago, so I can tell the story now. A guy comes into church, one of our church members. He came in with a neck brace on Sunday morning, and I said, what happened? Turns out that his father died, and there were three brothers, and they were fighting over the inheritance. Anybody ever experienced that? Everybody, right? It's just so common. They're fighting over the inheritance, and they started fighting over everything, nitpicking, and it finally got to the point where they were in the garage, and they were fighting over a piece of wood, a board that was in the garage, a piece of wood. The two brothers got into a vicious fight. They were actually choking each other, and the one brother had a bad heart. He had a heart attack and died in the middle of this fight. And now the guy who came in with a neck brace, who was being choked too, he's being charged with manslaughter, murder, one of them. You know, he's being charged over a piece of wood. Frustrated desire plus envy equals murder. And it's not always physical death. It's not always physical death, but it kills in many ways, doesn't it? That frustrated desire plus envy kills marriages, it kills friendships, it kills families, it kills sports teams that you've been on, the division, it kills businesses that you're part of a business, it kills churches. It really hurts churches. In fact, the third result here is he says here, you quarrel and fight. Nothing will kill a church faster than fighting. We started our church 10 years ago. But before we started this church, we were part of another church, First Baptist Church of Doylestown, birthed two churches. And one was our church and one was Cornerstone. And we, for a couple years, Kim and I were there helping, and some of you were even part of that. And it was a great church, going super. But after we started this, I heard stories that there was a divisive person, and he was a cancer. See, it only takes one cancer cell to kill somebody, doesn't it? Because that cancer cell multiplies. Every cancer starts with one rogue cell that divides and causes issues. And that's what happened in this church. And one person, I followed the story, I even tried to help with it, caused division, ended up causing a split. And from that time on, it started dying. And about a month ago, they closed their doors. And a lot of you remember Doug Knepp, great guy. You know, he did all he could to fight this off. But that's what happens when division comes into a church, and that's what happens when that spiritual cancer comes in, and that's what James is trying to warn about. I have a great article. I saved it from years ago. It's called How to Split Your Church. I'm saying this not hoping that we do it, but how we can be careful not to do it. And the author is Robert Moeller. It was in the Moody magazine. It's great. This is a long time, but I saved it. Listen to this. I'll just read you a few highlights here. It says, a church in the southern United States no longer exists due in part to an incident that took place in the church kitchen one Sunday afternoon. Somebody who's new brought a salad in and said, came in for the potluck lunch and said, where's our salad? She got there just in time to see the queen of the kitchen putting her salad down the disposal. And she says, what are you doing to the salad I brought? And the lady said, you're new to this church. You'll soon learn we only use real whipped cream around here, not Cool Whip. The church is no longer there because of that. He gives a couple things. These 10 steps can destroy any church. This is what you need to do. Focus only on your own desires. Your own desires. What causes fights and quarrel among you, James says? Don't they come from your desires at battle? Whether it's praise choruses or hymns or a building project, should we build or not build, and all that. The problems begin when we elevate our personal convictions to the levels of absolutes. Number two, listen to every criticism. Listen to every criticism. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down, Proverbs 26:20. Rumors need oxygen to catch fire. If you deprive them of a listening ear, they quickly die out. But if your goal is to split a church, you should keep circulating the story without ever verifying its accuracy. Number three, focus on your pastor's weaknesses, not his strengths. Pastors are humans, which means they make mistakes. But infallibility has never been part of the biblical job description for a shepherd. The writer of Hebrews understood how difficult it is to be a pastor. That is why he wrote, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. He says, you will find no advantage in continually nitpicking, fault-finding, and criticizing your pastor unless your goal is to divide and demoralize your church. Number four, speak the truth or practice love, but never combine the two. Pastor Danielson was so concerned about keeping the peace and offending no one that he rarely called anyone to account. Problems accumulated like junk in a hall closet. Another church, Pastor Jacobs, on the other hand, thrived on confrontation. He said he was preaching truth, but to many people he just came across as plain angry. Churches that emphasize love to the exclusion of speaking the truth eventually collapse on themselves. Churches that pound hard on the truth but fail to see the value of love will eventually devour each other. Ephesians 4:15, instead speaking the truth in love. Number five, store grievances for future use. One church fight eventually ended up in a state court. Church fight ended up in state court. It was traced back to a church banquet where one member had received a larger slice of ham than the other one. True story. Hebrews 12:15, see that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Number six, forgive only those who ask you and only if they deserve it. Number seven, hide your own sins behind harsh attitudes. If you wish to divide a church, simply take precious and important truths, wrap them in a legalistic behavior and harsh attitude, and then whip your opponents with them until the blood runs down the aisle. It will not only give your enemies what they deserve, it will also silence the convicting voice of God in your own life. Oh, here's a good one. Use prayer to unite discontented people and spread inappropriate information. Now, this is not what happens in Yoshi and Helen's apartments. We have our prayers. I've been there. I know it does. Listen to this. It says there, start a prayer meeting, preferably in your own home or the home of another disgruntled member. Serve refreshments. Perhaps even sing a chorus or a hymn. A brief Bible study might also help, but then get down to the real business of the night. Discuss the pastor's obvious faults and the lack of true leadership in the congregation. Share stories that illustrate the worst in others. Should the tone become too ugly for the faint of heart, refocus the remaining of the meeting on taking prayer requests. That will keep the people from getting up to leave. Let's pray for Pastor Jones that God will help him to begin to get his ego under control, et cetera, et cetera. Here are the basic rules for this prayer group. Share information that no one in the room has a right to know. Discuss details that can't be immediately verified or denied. Reveal just enough facts to leave a questionable impression of another person's character. Number nine, do whatever it takes to win. Persian Gulf, total war. Number 10, remember you are on a mission from God. You're doing these steps because God told you to. So I think that's enough said on that. But that's what happens when we forget what James is trying to tell us about what causes division. I just want to back up to chapter 3, verse 18. Go back just one verse ahead back there because we kind of touched on this because it says a lot of what I'm talking about here. It says here, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you want to grow something, I got a couple farmers here. If you want to grow something, you need the right environment and you need to create a peaceful atmosphere, right? Crops, you're going to grow crops. You don't want to put them in a swamp. They're not going to grow in a swamp. That's the wrong environment. You also need a peaceful atmosphere. You can't grow the crops in the goat pen because the goats are going to eat everything in sight. You don't go out to the soccer field and try to grow your crops because that's not the right atmosphere. There's people running back and forth over the plants, right? It's the same thing spiritually as a church. We need the right environment, the peaceful environment, the peaceful atmosphere. Very, very important. If there are fights in a church, and I'm talking about, I know there's always conflicts that happens, we work it out, but I'm talking about an atmosphere of fighting and dissension. What happens? It hurts people's faith. I've seen it hurt people's faith. It hurts the people's faith because the people are younger in their faith. It hurts their faith because it keeps them from growing. They're disillusioned by that. It also hurts the witness, right? It hurts the witness because if there's all this fighting going on, nobody's thinking about bringing people in and helping people come to faith in Christ. They're too busy fighting. It hurts the witness too. Peace is the key. Spiritual peace is the key if you want spiritual growth. For several years, I traveled around with our association, Mission Mid-Atlantic Association, and one of my jobs was renewal and revival, and I'd go into these churches, and they were dying. They're down to just a few people dying, and almost every one of them I could trace back. We'd trace the route back to a fight, a battle that happened in the church, and then people stopped coming to Christ, and they stopped coming to the church, and the church slowly dissolved right in front of everybody's eyes. It just happens. Families, it's the same thing, right? Think of our families. If peace is the key, if you want your kids to grow, if you want your children to grow, peace is very important emotionally, mentally, socially, spiritually. It's very, very important that we do all we can to have peace. Otherwise, they're going to carry, and a lot of us do, carry emotional damage from when we were kids and there wasn't peace in the house. Very important for husbands and wives to do all they can. If you want to raise healthy, spiritual, all the different ways, children, it's very important that you're on the same team. Very, very important, right? And the same thing goes with siblings. You have siblings, and if they're always fighting, it's very important that you do your best to help the siblings to have as much peace. Now, it's never 100%. We all know that. But you know that atmosphere of peace is very, very important. With a marriage, I'll talk to the men here. It's very important for us as husbands to have a atmosphere of peace if we want our wives to grow spiritually and to become all they can become, to help them reach their full potential. That's our goal as a husband, is help our wife reach their full potential. She's not there to do what I want or to go along with what I say or to, you know, cook my meals, whatever. We're trying to help our wives reach their full potential. And I'll give you a good indicator, and I heard this at Promise Keepers probably 20 years ago now, 15 years ago, whatever it was, that one of the speakers was saying that you can tell what the marriage is doing for our wife by their countenance, by the look on their face. And that's true. Now, obviously, if your wife doesn't get enough sleep, she wakes up tired, I'm not talking about that, or you're going through a stressful time, we all go through, I can often tell just by looking at my wife's face what kind of job I'm doing. Am I causing too much tension or anxiety or stress in the family by the way she looks, by her countenance? And that's a good measure for us as men, is are we generating that atmosphere of peace? Are we creating that for our wives and letting them fulfill their full potential with the family and with all the other things they do? Are we doing that? Very, very important. He goes. One more question that James answers here, too, is, number two is, why aren't my prayers answered? Why is there dissension was the first one. Why is there fighting? But the second question he answers here in this passage is, why aren't my prayers being answered? And I'll read that part. He says here, end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. First of all, our prayers are answered because we don't ask. We're not praying, all right? We're so busy fighting and trying to make it happen in the flesh, and we're trying to accomplish it in our own strength that we don't even bother asking God anymore, right? He's not even part of the equation. We lose our focus. We all do it, don't we? We lose our focus, and we're too busy to pray. We're too busy to take that time with God, wherever that is in the car, wherever it is. And we end up stressed out and tired and anxious. Why? Because we're doing it on our own. We're not asking God. But then, also, he says, when we do pray, we ask with wrong motives. We have the gimmies, you know, just like our kids have gimmies. We get that gimme, that selfish, and God says no. People say to me sometimes, God never answers my prayers. He never answers my prayers. I say, well, sure he does. Well, what, I asked for X, Y, and Z. Well, he answered, he said no. He does answer our prayers. He just says yes, no, or not yet. All right? That's the way God works. And so he is answering. But the reason he's saying no is because we're asking for something for the wrong reason. We're not asking for what he wants for our life. See, prayer is not saying, okay, God, this is what I want. And there's even some churches that, you know, teach that. You turn on the TV and they teach you to pray that way and tell God what you want and create your own reality. You know, they do that. Enough said. So, and send them money so that you can have more money. You get the picture, all right? But that's not prayer. Prayer is say, God, what do you want for my life? And once we start to listen, we're quiet, we listen, and we're hearing from him through his word and through him speaking to our heart to heart, then we're starting to realize what he wants. And then we say, God, could you do this in my life? Then he answers it. Because that's what prayer is finding out what God wants for us and living the way he wants, because that's what's best for us. That's what he wants for us. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 8 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks knocks, and to whom who knocks the door will be open. Has to be balanced with 1 John. Very true, that's a true prayer, but it has to be balanced with 1 John 5:14. In 1 John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. See, keep on asking as long as it's His will. It's for what He wants for our life. Think about it, parents. If your kids come to you asking for the wrong thing, they're five, and they say, I want a real gun. Can you give me a real gun? You know, yeah, that's not good for them. You're not going to give it to them. Or they ask for the wrong motive. I want a real gun because I'm mad at my brother or sister. You know, that's the wrong motive. You say no, right? That's same thing with God. If we ask for the wrong thing or the wrong motive, God's going to say no, just like we do as parents. And another key to prayer in the answers, and this is really important, is we have to be God's child. If one of your kids comes up to me and I'm at Dairy Queen and says, hey, can you get me an ice cream cone? Am I obligated? No. Now, I could be nice and get him ice cream. And if I feel bad for him, I could give him an ice cream. But I'm not obligated. But if one of my kids say, Dad, can I have an ice cream? Well, let's just say I know I'm still not totally obligated if it's good for them. But then now I got to listen to them, right? Because it's my kid saying, can I have this? Or more importantly, I need something? And that's the same thing with God. Until we're God's children, the Bible teaches that until we're God's child, we put our faith in Jesus Christ and give our life to Him, He's not obligated. He can choose to answer our prayers, and He does many times out of His compassion. But once we put our faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ is living inside of us, we're a child of God, He is obligated to work with us and work on our life and answer our prayers for our good. But are we a child of God? 1 John 5:14, I just said this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But we back up a couple verses there. It says in 1 John 5:12, it says, He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son of God? If you do, you're His child. Then it goes on to say, I write these things to you who believe on the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Is there that time in your life where you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You know you have eternal life. Eternal life starts now. It's here on earth and it goes on forever with Him in heaven someday. Do you know you have that by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and having the Son? Have you ever taken that step of faith? If you haven't taken that step, are our prayers being answered? Maybe we need to ask God. We've already put our faith in Christ. We've given our life to Him. We know we're His child. But maybe our prayers are not being answered the way that we're praying. Maybe we need to go to God and say, God, what do you want for my life? And we need to start asking what He wants and ask for that for our life. Maybe you're experiencing blocked goals in your life. And God's trying to redirect your whole life in some way. What in our life are we experiencing blocked goals, and how is God trying to redirect my life? In Psalm 37, I love this passage. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. There's a couple parts that jump out there. Is that, first of all, if God is our focus, He's going to give us the desires, right? He's going to give us those desires if He's our focus. We're going to have the right desires, and then we're going to be asking for what's right for our life, and He's going to be happy to give them to us. And we'll look back and say, wow, God, thank you for not giving me X, Y, and Z in my life. Thank you, because what you gave me truly is fulfilling me. You see, God has it all figured out from the start. He's not blocking us from something good. He's blocking us so He can give us something great for our life. What is He blocking in our life? Are we experiencing frustrated desire in our life? And we have to be very, very careful to give that desire over to God and ask Him to renew our hearts, because we need to deal with it before it morphs with envy to kill. To literally kill, or to kill something, kill a relationship, kill something, somebody. Maybe God's speaking to us about our relationships that need healing. Maybe it's our church and our church family, some relationship that we need to make right. Maybe it's in the body of Christ bigger. Maybe it's in our family, in our marriage, with our parents, with our kids, with our work situation or school or sports team or our friends or our neighborhoods. God is speaking to us about an area of our life that needs healing, that we need to create an atmosphere of peace. And maybe we even need to go to somebody and make it right. Talk it out, work it out, and make it right. Maybe we realize that we have spiritual cancer. We all have the potential, don't we? We do. I do. We all have the potential to be that spiritual cancer, and we need to confess it and make it right. I was on one of my prayer walks this week in the morning, and I was really wrestling with being upset with somebody, and I have my verse pile, and I hit Colossians 3:12, and I'm like, oh, I got to share this Sunday. You know, this is Colossians 3:12 is so convicting. If you don't have this memorized, memorize it. It says, but therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That, for me, was spiritual chemo. That was that verse. I just left it on top of my pile for several days, working through some less than peaceful thoughts towards somebody. And which is a great way to lead us right into communion now. In communion, I'm going to just look at 1 Corinthians 11. And we often read this passage, but we often leave out the beginning of it. 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, verse 17 says, in the following directive, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. Talking about communion here. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. That's just kind of encouraging to me sometimes to read about Paul's church. It's the Apostle Paul, super apostle. He had problems in his church, you know. It's sometimes I'm very encouraged by that. That churches that he planted and started have all these problems. That's just encouraging to me. And he was criticized plenty. If you read through 1 Corinthians, and some people liked Apollos better and some like Paul, and they're fighting over who's going to baptize them and all this crazy stuff. It's just encouraging to know that even super apostles have problems in their church. So then he goes on, though, talking about the division, but then he goes on to talk about communion. And he says here, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For wherever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And communion is a very serious thing. It's remembering that Jesus died for us and gave his body and blood for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God. And it says we have to be able to recognize the body. And the only way you can recognize it is if you put your faith in Christ. And if you've never taken that step of faith, this is just a time for you to pray and to meditate, and there's no pressure. We don't look around and figure out. We don't take attendance who comes up. It's just between you and God. But I would encourage you, if you're not ready for that step, just wait for the next time. It's no shame in that. But I hope that this morning you do put your faith in Christ, and you are able to come up. You can do it right as we're praying here in just a moment. You can take that step. It also says to look at ourselves and look at our lives and to examine ourselves. And if there's anything in our life that we're not willing to confess, not that we have to be perfect. None of us could ever take it, right? But he's talking about something in our life that God is convicting. We're saying, no, I won't give it up. I won't confess it this morning. I won't leave it at the table this morning. If we're at that place, I won't go to this person and make it right. I won't, you know, whatever has to happen. We have to, whatever God is speaking to us about, we say, God, I will do that. I'm going to take that step, and I want to come forward and commune with you. And I hope everybody makes things right. But if you're not, if there's something you're not willing to give up, ready to give up, just nobody's, it's between you and God. In just a few moments, we're just going to have a time of prayer, and then we'll have some music playing. And just when you're ready, come on up and take a piece of the bread and a cup, and you go back to your seat, and you could take it just between you and God. You could take it with your spouse or family or a good friend. However God leads, this is between you and God. And well, once again, this is just between you. This is your business with God. And when you're ready, let's get ready through prayer. As we go to this time of communion, connecting with God, maybe here today and there's something that's between you and God, a wall between you, between us and God, something that we need to confess before we can come forward and commune, really every day before we can commune. And today's the day that you confess that and commit to making something right, whatever it is, where we renew our relationship, our fellowship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's take this time to just talk to him. Maybe here today, and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know the story, you know he died on the cross for us and it's for the wrong we've done and it can make us right with God, but you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know all about it in the head, but not in the heart. You've never given your heart to him, your life to him. But the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, and today's the day, right where you're sitting, a prayer from your heart to God's heart. Just say, God, I do want that brand new life that you've promised to your son, Jesus Christ. I give my life to you. I put my faith and trust in your son, Jesus, who died on that cross for me. I need that forgiveness. I don't want the garbage and the sin anymore. I want the brand new life that you've promised to give me. The brand new start. If you've taken that step of faith, you now can commune with God anytime. You can talk to him anytime, communicate with him anytime, connect with him anytime through his son Jesus. And his spirit is living inside of you in a way that you're just going to be in for a shock. You can take communion this morning, but really every day commune with him. I just want to encourage you to let somebody know. Maybe you came with somebody, let them know, or let me know, fill out the card. Tell me on the way out, email. Let me know somehow so I could help you in your new faith and to grow in your new faith. Father, we thank you for the blessing that this church has been in so many of our lives and pray that you would just keep helping us to keep the peace here through working things out with each other, overlooking things, loving each other through the love of Christ, loving people we don't even like, forgiving people the way that you've forgiven us as we look at this communion table. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take what we've worshiped and heard this morning and prayed this morning and would complete it in our lives. Pray that you would just bless this communion time in Jesus' name.